The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
In every generation, there are defining moments that affect the course of a people. When it comes to God's people, we have, of course, the Exodus from Egypt and the conquests of Canaan. And there were defining moments during times of the judges, during the reigns of a variety of kings from David to Solomon. And of course, these defining moments were not all for the better. There were things that occurred during the reigns of King Jeroboam, of Zedekiah, and also of Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, it happened when the people of Israel were taken as captive to Babylon, and then when they were returned to rebuild the temple and reestablish a land of God's people in the Middle East. And then we see there were defining moments during the rule of King Herod and the Sadducees. Defining moments are still happening today, and they are happening in the Church of God, and they are happening in America, the country that you and I live, and of course, all around the world. We have a few examples of the Puritans who wanted to be able to worship God in the way that they saw was biblically accurate, and so they left their homes, their nations, and started a new nation, landing in the area or in the location of what we know as Plymouth Rock, and I believe that was the year 1620. The Revolutionary War was a defining moment for this country, which began in 1775. Then there was, of course, later the Civil War to abolish abusive forms of slavery. It was a defining moment for this nation. Because America's founding fathers had a deep reverence for the God of Israel, they implored God to be a part of what they were trying to build in America. A nation, a God-fearing nation, that was unified. And so they wanted God to be a central figure in that process. They learned to put aside their differences, the founding fathers, and their opinions, and they focused on what was evident, what was clearly evident, and what was truth. And God heard their prayers. And it was not only because of his promise to Abraham that America was established as the greatest nation the world had ever seen. It came through, also through, the righteous efforts of men and women who desired a country where right and unity would prevail. And so it was written at that time, and it remains on our currency today. And I didn't bring any bills with me, but if you look at a dollar bill, a coin, American currency, you'll see the words, "In God we trust." And you will also see the term, "E pluribus unum," which means, "out of many, one." To this day, the meeting of Congress opens with prayer because of something that was said and agreed upon when this nation was founded, Benjamin Franklin being the person who put it forward, that it should always open with prayer and always beseech God to be a part of the decision-making process. Sadly, prayers in that branch of government today are little more than ceremony and tradition. Few actually pay respect to the time of prayer in Congress. House chaplains are elected by congressional vote to oversee prayer in Congress, and currently there is a Presbyterian woman who leads prayer before most sessions. Even worse, senators and representatives, they can invite people to come and open prayer in Congress, which has included in recent years Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists. And that is a big problem because the unity once promoted and held as immeasurably valuable under God, the God of the Bible, has turned into what I would describe as a multicultural nightmare. Out of many, one, the motto for this country has become out of many, many. And you've probably seen the bumper sticker, coexist. Has anybody seen that one? Where the letters for the term coexist are spelled out, beginning with the C, which is, it's spelled out with the Muslim crescent moon and a star, and then there's the O, which is sometimes the Hindu hand, or sometimes it's a peace symbol, and the E has the symbols for man and woman, which can represent basically transgenderism. Then they have, of course, put in there the Star of David. The I in that expression, interestingly, it's different depending on the artist's rendition, but I have seen many where the I is topped with the, you know, the dot on the I is a pentagram. And the S, the yin and yang, and that ends with the T, which is usually the cross. Interestingly, I saw a version of that because really that's not going to work. We know that will not work. If those, you know, if those people try to live alongside one another, it would not work because they have different values and it's not going to work out. Now, if they lived in different parts of the world and kept to themselves, that's one thing. But coexisting in that way doesn't work. So I saw an artist's interesting rendition of that coexist expression with all those symbols. Understanding it wouldn't work, and he put some of those symbols in, but hit for the O, he put an anarchy symbol, and for, and I'm looking at a picture of it now, for the E, he put the sickle and hammer from, you know, the Russian symbol of the Soviet Union. The X is a skull and crossbones. The I is a guillotine. The S is a swastika, and he ends with the conclusion of what's going to happen, because, you know, you're going to coexist with all these other things. You're going to have to allow those other ones in too. And he ends the T with a mushroom cloud. Basically, it's going to be destruction. It's going to go, it's, you know where the conclusion leads. So the collective values that this country had for hundreds of years that were a glue for the nation no longer are held in high regard by half the people, and that's my guesstimate. I think it's a pretty good guess. There was a term that began use in the late 1800s when Justice John Harlan wrote, "Our Constitution is colorblind and neither knows nor tolerates classes among citizens. In respect of civil rights, all citizens are equal before the law." Now, we would agree with that. And that expression of being colorblind, it really, I think, took hold in the 1960s, and it has been used by many to, in recent decades, to express the idea that race does not matter, ethnicity does not matter. What matters is character. That's what matters, not the color of skin. That's a biblical concept, isn't it? Because God welcomed any into his nation as long as they lived by the commandments of God. However, the divisive tactic of the left has been to divide the country and to create discord and chaos, and by this saying that people should not be colorblind, that your ethnicity does matter, that all religions, that all ethnic groups, all cultures are morally equal, and they should all be embraced. Well, of course, the biblical structure of, you know, the biblical ethic and the structure of family, and that's been degraded as something less than the rest. And it's gone as far, we've seen, we all know this, it's gone as far as to say that something as basic and simple as gender, they're trying to say it's just a social construct, and you can be whatever gender you want to be, whatever you feel like gender. And then they're making up all kinds of genders, dozens of different types of genders out there. It's science fiction, really. It's fairy tale. But it's being taught as something that's true. It's surprising that this kind of evil and deviancy has become the standard of curriculum nationwide. even in classes they don't teach about, you know, social skills or what have you. I remember my daughter decided that she wanted to go to college to perhaps pursue a higher education, and she only got through about a year. And she said, I can't do this, because the teachers were talking about all kinds of politics and what have you, and the subject, it didn't matter. The subject didn't matter. They wanted to push forward the leftist divisive agenda, and she was, you know, she's honest. She was giving her opinion about, they said, write about this. And she would write about what she thought. And she was getting bad grades because of it, because she wasn't going along with the program. And so the result is an America vastly divided today, and the division is directly related to people being distanced from the Judeo-Christian values that made this country a great nation. In a recent poll, the beginning of in January 2024, Americans were asked, and you know, not everybody, but this was, you know, a poll that kind of represents most people in the country. They were asked to check a box indicating their religious affiliation. Today, 28% of Americans checked the box none. No religion. I watched an interview with Dennis Prager, who was asked why he thought this was the case, and he said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? People aren't being taught religion. People are not being taught the values that this country once had. They're not being taught about Christian ethics or Judeo-ethics. And so what do you expect? You and I, we are in this world, and like it or not, we are a part of societies that are designed by men. And of course, we work toward not letting that affect our values, our decisions. But we cannot help but be affected by the things that are happening in this country and in this world. And America is poised right now in a defining moment. And there have been defining moments in God's church, and that's really what I want to talk about today, defining moments in God's church, from the Exodus to the birth of Christ, to his death and resurrection, the establishment of the New Testament church. Eras of God's church down through time have had their defining moments. The era of Pergamos, for example, they eventually allowed idols in their worship of God, and they committed, as Christ described, spiritual fornication. The era of Thyatira in the Middle Ages, they eventually compromised in order to avoid persecution, and that set a course for them, for most of them, the majority, that is. Now, when we go all the way back to the first era of the church, the era of Ephesus, as described by Christ in his first letter to the churches in the book of Revelation. Beginning in the first century in the 50s, and then through into the 80s, near to the end of the apostles' ministry, we see that people began to lose their first love, according to Christ's prophetic letter in Revelation chapter 2. But maybe it's in chapter 3. And I think it's chapter 2, yes. So Christ saw that that was going to happen. He didn't make it happen. He didn't cause them to lose their first love. No, God forbid. But he saw that this was going to happen because he knew the hearts of men. He knew where it would go. Now, losing their first love, it doesn't mean that every Christian at that time lost their first love, but the majority began to fall away from the early passion that was taught through the teachings of Christ and then his apostles. However, knowing in advance the circumstances that would come, Christ offered words of encouragement. But before that letter was dictated in the book of Revelation to Ephesus, Christ prayed for those people. And he prayed for us as well today. And I'm going to review a bit of that today to help us to understand the circumstances, not just that they faced, but the circumstances that have been faced by every era of the Church of God, even ours today. We live in a country divided, don't we? And we also live in a church divided. So Jesus provided a profound and heartfelt sermon to his disciples. We read most of that every Passover. This was during their last Passover meal together. And after speaking about completing the work that he was given to do during that stage of his ministry, Jesus began to pray for those people who believed at that time, but also for those people who would believe years later, decades later, centuries later. And he said this in John 17, beginning in verse 9, he said, "I pray for them." This is him speaking to the Father. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." How is he glorified in them? How is God glorified, or Christ glorified in us? Any thoughts? Well, he's glorified in us when we live by his standards. That's how he's glorified. If we do not live by his standards, it's a dishonor to him. In verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So this is a prayer from Christ, the Son of God, to the Father for unity. Now, most would read this and interpret this as a prayer saying that we all do whatever we can, whatever needs to be done, in order to get along, in order to be friends. But notice, this is not just about being friendly and pleasant with each other. It says to be one like Christ and the Father are one. So it's speaking of a oneness of mind, of being of the same mind, having the same laws, having the same goals, the same hope, of course, living by the same commandments, the same way that he lived by and that the Father also lives by. So loving your neighbor as yourself, which is described as the second of the great commandments, does not mean to accept iniquity just to get along. I mean, we have the example of Christ eating with sinners, and he was ridiculed for that. But notice, Christ did not embrace their sins. He did not embrace the deceit and dishonesty of taxpayers. He did not say, "It's okay if you're a prostitute. As long as you believe that I'm the Son of God, that's okay." No, he didn't say that at all. Christ, you know, he talked with those people and had meals with those people in order to influence them, to change, to repent and change. So the church of God, it's to be considered one body. But within the body of the church of God, there is a description of diverse talents, diverse different abilities of different people that all, you know, contribute to the church being complete and whole. And within that, we see that, well, we're all individuals and we have different tastes in food. We have, you know, different types of music that we like to enjoy to listen to. We don't all like to wear the same colors of clothing. You know, these are things that have to do with personalities. And having a different type of personality, there's one minister at the feast I saw that dressed a little bit different than the rest of the ministers. Still wore a suit and a tie, but he tended to like clothes that had some plaid to them. And I think there's nothing wrong with that. I was surprised to see some poke a little fun at it. I thought, just it's clothes. It's a big deal. Anyway, But there's nothing wrong with that. Those are not divisive issues. They shouldn't be anyway. They should not be divisive as long as we are of one ethic, keeping the same commandments in the same way. That is the kind of unity that Christ prayed for. So any two people, think about it, any two people can walk down the street together and have a pleasant conversation. You can do that with your neighbor. You can do that with a stranger. Sometimes you might be walking your dog at the park, and all of a sudden there's somebody else walking along, and they kind of stop, and we chat and walk together for a little bit. Anybody can do that, really, as long as you're pleasant and you're not, you know, abrasive or combative. But people cannot have a brotherly type of relationship. When I say brotherly, I mean just like brethren, that kind of relationship. If they have opposing views about moral law, it's not going to work. So Christ continued in John 17 and verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, we know he's talking about Judas Iscariot. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Christ taught them his word, what it means, how to apply to keep the commandments. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. He gave that to them. And he continued to say in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one." So in other words, protect them. You know, keep Satan on a leash, if you will, distanced from them. Not that they should not be tested, but not let it go too far. Because as he said in the past, before this, that, you know, I think it was said after his resurrection that he would... Satan would like to grind him like wheat. So the apostles, I believe he's speaking to Peter. In any case, he goes on to say in verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So this is a prayer for unity. And there's something of great interest in this prayer, in this context of unity, where he said that your word is truth, and he has given them your word, speaking of the Father's words, keeping them in God's name, the word, his words. It's about a way of life. It's a way of life that is not dictated by the systems or the societies of men. Now, there are many people out there who say that they have the truth. When we dig into it, we find, well, much of it's not really in line with God's word, so it's not entirely the truth, is it? The truth that we do have, it's not theirs, it's not ours. When we have truth, it's God's truth. It's the truth that God shares with us, as he shared with the disciples. Now, there's a movement in the Western world, and you've probably heard this expression, for people to have their own truth. People say, it's my truth. Well, my truth says that, and they'll just distort facts or reality because that's something they want to believe and say, I'm justified because it's my truth. And it's encouraged today for people to all have their own truth. But there's only one truth. There's only one truth about science. There's only one truth about history. There's only one truth about morals. And when it comes to defining right from wrong, it's God's truth. And that is the truth that Christ said will set us free. He continues in verse 18 saying, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So he set his will to live by God's way, and he set his will to do this for them and for us. Verse 20 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so here we have the establishment, the beginning of the establishment of the New Testament church. And I would take what I think is an appropriate liberty here to interpret these words as, I do not pray for Matthew, John, James, Peter, Bartholomew, Thomas, Alphaeus, Andrew, Philip, Thaddeus, Simon, and James. I do not pray for these alone, but I pray for Betty Johnson. I pray for Robert Harvey. I pray for people in the United Church of God, people in the Living Church of God, people in the Eternal Church of God, people in CAGWA. And you can insert your name, you can insert your organization into the list. And it's fitting, because Christ's prayer was not for those individuals eating, dining with him, his last Passover, for those people alone. Christ's prayer was for all genuine Christians. However, not all genuine Christians are entirely faithful, are they? Now, we recognize the wider Church of God and the different organizations. We recognize them all as brethren. Many of them recognize each other as brethren. Some of them do not. But are we all walking together? No, we are not. Contrary to Christ's prayer that we should all be of the same mind, just as he was of one mind with the Father, the Church of God is doing something different. But that was the point. That was the point he was making. Not that we just go along to get along, compromise, but to be of one mind, just as he and the Father are of one mind. In verse 21, he continues to say that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the example, that they may be one as you, Father, are one with me and I am one with you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, mature, that is, perfected, that is, in one. And the world then may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This was not a petition that God the Father would convince people to compromise, to go along with whatever changes the administration of the church might make when it comes to doctrine, and go along with it just to get along, to allow, you know, misinterpretations of Scripture or ways to apply the commandments that are contrary to keeping the law. And so, the wider Church of God views itself, and I'm speaking of the majority today, we view each other as brethren, I believe. But it's more like neighbors. You know, I have a neighbor that we have the neighbors that live next to us are decent people, and we trust them when we leave. We give them, you know, the ability to keep an eye on our home, and they have keys to our house to be able to get in, you know, if something needs to be taken care of. And but we don't have the same values when it comes to the commandments, when it comes to obeying God. And so they're good people, and we're neighborly, but they're not like family. They're not like a spiritual family. And I cannot help but feel something similar with brethren in the wider Church of God. Not entirely, you know, like a neighbor, like an unbeliever, but still similar. When we look at the Church of God today with the dozens of organizations and the hundreds of ministers out there all thinking that their organization is the most faithful organization, that they are doing Christianity the right way. What kind of statement does that make to the world? Who might be trying to find out, where is God's true church? Who are God's true people? In this way, I think the Church of God, in the eyes of most people out there, they would be viewed just like the Protestant groups out there, that all think that they, and I've talked with people, and we say, well, we really keep the commandments the way the Bible, and they're like, yeah, everybody says that. Every Protestant group out there says that they keep the commandments the way God desires for them to keep the commandments. And they all think that they have the right form of Christianity. And we will claim the same. Every Church of God claims the same. It's our understanding that there is a reason for the splits, for the splinters, as they have been called. We are all splinter groups. Even those people that say that they are not the splinter, that they are the true church, they're a splinter, just as everybody else is. And you can make theological arguments as to whether or not God inspired the splits to take place or if he simply allowed it to happen. My opinion is that he allowed it to happen. God does not use evil. He does not, he allows evil, but he doesn't use it. Clearly, there was a need for faithful people to leave the Worldwide Church of God back in the day because that organization began to teach heresy. It began to adopt lawless ways and to become more and more Protestant. Now, would God had rather everybody just go along with that? Go along just to get along? Stay with that organization and, you know, that was doing away with the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and, you know, just for the sake of unity? Should we have done that? No, clearly not. God expects his people to adhere to the truth and to find unity in the truth, not in the organization. Living by every word means that there may be a time to leave that organization. That is when the doctrine opposes that of the commandment. In 2 Peter 2, if you'd go over to the epistles of Peter, consider, if you will, what happened to the first century Church of God several decades after the death of Christ, because there is a similarity to what has happened and is happening in our age. Christ said in the first letter of Revelation that those people would lose their first love. As I had mentioned, the last era of the Church of God has widely become lukewarm toward many of the things of God, and that can be interpreted as losing your first love. Now, the Apostle Paul, he saw that happening in his day during his ministry when he was ministering a number of congregations, and he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, and in verse 7, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, he called it a mystery because it was kind of hard for people to understand. You had to dig deep and look in. What are they really saying here? And what they were really saying is, you don't have to keep those laws, or you don't have to keep them entirely. And it was at work during his day. He wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 to those people, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A different gospel. A gospel that was taught about just being a good person in your heart. And it didn't really matter what you did. By 55 AD, there were false ministers that it was common, leading people astray, and they were preaching about the person of Christ, and they were teaching that Christ was the promised Messiah, just as Christian organizations around the denominations around the world today do, but they were deceiving many. And the true Christ, that is the way of Christ, was replaced with another way. And Paul wrote in this is 2 Corinthians now, chapter 11 and verse 4, he said that if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He was very concerned about this because it's appealing to think that, oh, I can do all these other things that I thought I shouldn't do, but I can go ahead and do them, and I'm still a good person. It's okay. God's okay with it. So people began to teach about a Christ that was tolerant of those who did not keep the commandments. And I was actually surprised during this Feast of Tabernacles to talk to a few people during the feast that were doing something similar. Whether in the workplace or in church. And perhaps because of the age we live in, I shouldn't have been surprised. I mean, I guess maybe disappointed is a better word to describe that feeling. By 68 AD, false teaching became so common that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he said that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. If you go forward to Jude, the epistle of Jude, this is a very short letter, shortest book. It's called a book, but it's not really, just a couple of pages here from an individual. It's not known exactly if Jude was an apostle, but he clearly was an elder in the church. He knew the scriptures well, and he was a teacher who had experience with multiple congregations. And this man wrote a warning to genuine Christians, warning them to fight, to hang on to what they were originally taught, their first love. In Jude verses 3 and 4, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Why? Because for certain men, as he says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God, our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were turning grace into a free gift, that salvation's free. You can't earn it, so you don't have to try. Which grace really means the influence of God on your heart and mind and how that's applied and how you live. That's what grace means. So new leaders were coming in. They opposed the leadership that Christ used to build the foundation of the New Testament church. And Jude continues, if you jump down to verse 8, it says, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." And I have heard this, or heard about this, in some of the Protestant organizations, saying bad things about the teachings of the apostles. And it was told to me by, I think it was by you, Mr. Bradick, that you had seen a video clip of one minister who took the book of James, the pages of James, and just ripped it out of his Bible and said it shouldn't even be in there. Because James expresses the value, the importance of works. And that was something I learned recently by watching listening to a devout Jew talking about how they felt in Judaism. They believed that works were important, that works were a way to receive salvation. And we know salvation's a gift, but we also know it's not given to everyone. Works matter. And if we don't have works, we don't have faith, according to James. In any case, I have heard something similar to this, not to that degree, you know, but I have heard something similar to this, speaking evil of dignitaries in the Church of God. I've heard ministers badmouth Herbert Armstrong, an individual who was powerfully used by God to restore many truths that had not been taught in the Church of God for centuries. Now, Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and it hasn't. But a lot of the truth in the Church of God had been lost or suppressed or not taught anyway for a long time. Mr. Armstrong restored much of that truth. One minister said, oh, well, that truth was already there. It's not his. Oh, of course it wasn't his, but you didn't find it. He did, and he taught it to you. And now you teach it to others and act like he's no big deal. And that was something that was happening here, except these people were denying the truth during the time of Jude. And then, of course, there's some in the Church of God who have taken the opposite approach, and they claim that, well, they are the only successors of Mr. Armstrong's legacy, and they are the ones that have picked up the torch that Mr. Armstrong left to them, and so you can only be a part of their organization if you want to be considered a faithful Christian. Within the next few years, during the New Testament church, Peter, Paul, and other apostles had been martyred, killed. False teachers were able to further penetrate the New Testament church. And toward the end of the first century, John was the only apostle left alive. And he found it necessary to fight against heresy that was coming from within the church. And this is evident from what he wrote in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I'm not going to read through those, but I will read you something that was written by a commentator, William Barclay. And he wrote this about 1st John. He said, the trouble which 1st John seeks to combat did not come from men out to destroy the Christian faith, but from men who thought they were improving it. It came from men whose aim was to make Christianity intellectually respectable. They knew the intellectual tendencies and currents of the day and felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and contemporary thought. This has occurred in our age. You see, the corrupting influence from younger leaders after Mr. Armstrong had died, many of those men eventually, when changes were made in the Worldwide Church of God, many of those men left and they started their own organizations. But a fair number who claim to be conservative in the wider Church of God today from that age, when it comes to doctrine, they're really in just the old liberals that came out of Worldwide. There are frequently expressions about holding fast to the faith, but that's often left up to interpretation about what faith really means. I'm still surprised to this day when hearing ministers in other organizations talk about faith as being nothing more than a belief, when the Bible clearly states that faith goes far beyond belief. So we don't see that people, and I'm talking, you know, not about everybody, this is just a general expression, but generally in the Church of God, that there are many that are not proving all things as, and, you know, holding fast to what's good as instructed by the Apostle Paul. John had also wrote in his fourth epistle, no, it's not John. It's not the fourth. This must be the third. He said, this is 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so as the first century church during his time began to fragment, God did not intervene to correct the first era of the Church of God. He could have. He could have easily intervened, but he didn't. He allowed that to happen. He encouraged people not to let it happen, and many did not. But the wider Church of God did allow it to happen. False teachings got worse, and there were people that fell away from the wider Church of God today, and it seems to be continuing. Notice the similarity to what is happening in our age. This is something that was written by Jesse Hurlbut in his book titled The Story of the Christian Church. And so he's talking about the New Testament church, that first era, and he said, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive to vainly look. And when at last it arises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers of that time, 120 A.D., we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. A lot had changed. And so the church was not only very different, think about it. For the most part, it was not the same church. Those who held fast and those who continued to prove all things, they had to separate themselves. They had to withdraw from those false teachings, and they had to maintain a group that taught, genuinely taught the truth and held fast to what faith is. Now, what became of the rest, the majority of quote-unquote Christianity at that time, that became known as, well, first it was the Roman Catholic Church, eventually just plain and simple the Catholic Church. In John chapter 10, if you go back to the book of John, the book of Ecclesiastes states a profound truth when it says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, we know that that expression, it applies to much more than spring, summer, and fall. God allows. Sometimes he causes, but much of the time he simply allows human nature to get the worst of people. The expression is to get the best of people, but it's really when human nature takes control, it gets the worst of people. He allows it to happen, even when, you know, even to the Church of God, even when it's not something that's encouraging, even when it's something that's that we see it's hurtful to some people. He allows it so that people can be tested, so that he can see, what will we do? What will people do? Will they search the Scriptures for truth? Will they hold fast to what they know? Or will they compromise? Will they go along to get along? You know, keep the peace. Notice an important statement of Christ in John 10. John 10, verse 27. That says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what he's talking about, his people, they recognize his truth. We don't literally hear Christ's voice, but we see his words. Sometimes we hear people speaking the words that are in line with Christ's truth, and we recognize it. And we go, yes, that's it. That's true. That's right. According to what we know about the Scriptures, it is accurate. But sometimes things are said that are not accurate. Do we recognize it? Because Christ, he does not correct all the wrongs that occur in the church. Instead, when people alter doctrine, when people change doctrine, when people compromise, he will encourage us to seek the truth. And we have those words of encouragement over and over again in the Scriptures. Now, if that doesn't work, he may send somebody along, somebody to tell us, to let us know, hey, wait a minute. There's something that needs to be considered here. Maybe have you thought about this? And he made somebody bring that truth to our attention. And we've probably all experienced this. And I'm not just talking about somebody speaking from the pulpit. We might have a conversation with somebody. Occasionally, something might even be said by someone that's not in the church to us. And we'll think, where did that come from? But it's kind of like a little dagger. It kind of pokes us. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. But if that still does not work, God allows us to go astray. Now, the church, of course, the church of God as an entity, it will never die because Christ promised that it would not. The gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against his church. Talking, you know, its expression talking about the grave. And so just as he promised, there has always been some form of genuine Christianity in practice unto our day. Now, the numbers may vary over the centuries, and at times it has gotten very small, but still a group of people that was holding fast to a variety of aspects of the truth. And so they would still be considered the church of God, even if they were not entirely accurate about everything. And frankly, if you think about it, none of us are entirely accurate about everything. I remember hearing one person say, we're all wrong someplace, we just don't know where. And so we ask God to correct us. We should be praying. If you don't, we should be praying for God to correct us. Show us your way. Show us where we're wrong. So the church of God has never entirely faded away. And therefore, while many may wait to see what's going to happen, what's God going to do in my organization, because things seem to be getting off track. Maybe God will intervene, but more often than not, God is not going to do anything. That he's going to wait and say, well, what are you going to do? What will you do? Will we go along to get along? Will we compromise? I mean, unity is important. Of course, it is important. And we should keep that in mind. But what is the most important form of unity? Unity with God. That is the most important. That comes first. And Christ said it was the first of the great commandments. He was summarizing the commandments basically by putting them in that, many of them in that category of loving God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And the second, he said, goes along with it. But he didn't say, well, you know, you can skip the first to try to maintain the second. No, everything has to be done with the first in mind. And if we're going to violate the first by trying to do the second, well, you can't do it. You're actually going to be breaking all of them. Because it's not a good example to your neighbor, is it? To our brethren. To say, like, oh, we don't have to do that. As long as I love you, and my love for you is more important than being one with God. That's not a good example for anybody. Now, there is a place for disagreement. In other words, we can have different opinions about certain things when it comes to the scriptures. We can have opinions about certain things when it comes to administrative decisions within the church. It's okay. It's okay to speculate about prophecy sometimes when it's not entirely clear. I mean, we don't claim to know everything about prophecy. I think we know a lot. Mr. Bradick and I have done so much work over the years examining prophecy, and I remember several years back saying, man, we know so much, but there's a lot we don't know still. A lot we don't know. I don't think we're supposed to know everything. That keeps it interesting, right? And so speculation can be interesting. It can be kind of fun at times. So there are some things that we can agree to disagree on, and we can still work together. We can still be together, work together as one body toward the kingdom. You know, we don't have to start another organization because we don't agree with the administrative decisions in one way or another. I've seen some split because of that reason. Because of administrative disagreements, not doctrine. It's sad. We can still, you know, be together and work together, even though we don't agree what, you know, the two goats represent, or we don't agree what the about the eighth day, or how to pronounce Yahweh. Is it Yahweh or Yahweh or Yahoo or Yahuwah? I mean, you can pick one of those. It's okay. Frankly, I don't think that's how you pronounce God's name at all. But we don't know. Because if we did know, we would be people would be defiling his name all the time if you knew how to really pronounce God's name or what God's name truly was. And so most of those terms in the Bible, they're you know, labels of office or describing God. But there has been a tendency in the last several decades, hasn't there, to start our organization because we have an opinion about this thing or the other. There are dozens of splinter groups out there that have formed because of administrative differences or vastly because of pride and ego. And I think most brethren recognize the fact that many splits in the Church of God are because of leadership, of people that, you know, feel like, well, they know more, so they should be in charge. And I've even seen some organizations form that don't have an ordained elder in their midst because they feel that they know more than many of the elders out there, so they should be the ones teaching. And it's very sad to see. And I do understand to a degree that some people have been disappointed by what some of the ministers have done, or maybe even hurt by what some ministers have done, and so they don't want to be a part of that. But I don't agree with it. I don't think that's a reason to go somewhere else and do your own thing, because God gives people positions of authority. He allows people to be ordained for a reason. Part of that reason is to learn to be submissive. And so we all have to be submissive. We all have a boss. Even ministers have a boss. I have a boss. And I need to answer to that boss. We all have somebody to answer to. Benjamin Franklin said something extremely wise in this regard to unity. He said, "To search others for virtues, search yourself for vices." Think about that. How often do we do that? Because the tendency of most people is to cut ourselves a lot of slack and to point out every flaw in somebody else. And when we do that, we're really undermining the kind of unity that Christ prayed to the Father about. Most of the splits in the wider Church of God could have been avoided if people were focused on virtues instead of flaws, offenses. I'm not talking about going contrary to the commandment. I'm talking about just disagreements about opinion or administrative decisions. And in any relationship, whether it's somebody in your family or it's your spouse or with a neighbor, there are going to be offenses on occasion. It's going to happen. It's unavoidable. And that is why Christ gave us steps to reconciliation. He gave us those steps in Matthew in chapter 18. And I'm going to go over there, but I'm not going to read through all of the steps. So if you could turn to Matthew 18. But I would like to mention something that is mentioned after describing the steps to reconciliation among brethren. Because I do believe that there are some, definitely not all, and not most, but there are some legitimate reasons for splits in the Church of God. Now, people might say, well, you're a split. You split. Yes, we did. The Eternal Church of God is a splinter group. And we found it necessary because of our view at first on appropriate Sabbath behavior. We wrote a book about it, the Sabbath test, because this was something we saw most people violating in the Church of God. And then we went back and revisited some of the other doctrines that were in question, and we published about, you know, three times a year. We published about Matthew 18, steps of reconciliation that were vastly not being applied in the Church of God. We've looked at the resurrections and some other issues. But we don't want to be a part of something that's not necessary. We found it necessary because nobody was teaching that. Nobody. And so we thought there needs to be a legitimate ordained, a legitimate Church of God that had an ordained leadership teaching these things. It wasn't because we wanted, you know, we felt we were better than anybody else. No, it's because this was a truth that needed to be put out there, and it needed to have some legitimacy behind it, and not just, you know, some guy that posted it on a website. But we don't want to be a part of unnecessary discord in the Church of God. None of us individually want to be a part of that. And so there are four things to consider so that we are not complicit with unnecessary disunity in the Church of God. And I want you to consider these as food for thought. I'm not going to go into detail about each one of them, but they are points that were mentioned in the past. From the Eternal Church of God lectern, it was stated by Dennis Fisher more than 10 years ago, and I think that they are worth revisiting. One of them is that anytime we are offended, if we go and tell others about our offense without going to the offender and seeking a remedy first, then we're undermining unity in the church. It's not applying the first step in Matthew 18. And that step is to avoid disunity, to be reconciled, to remain as one, to keep the relationship going, the bond, the friendship, the brotherhood. The second one is if we want somebody to suffer for the wrong that they have done to us, then we are undermining unity. Have we ever wanted that? I think we have. I think we all have. Let's be honest. We had hoped that they would get theirs for hurting us. But it's really undermining unity because it leads to resentment and bitterness. And we all know how hard it is to pull out a root of bitterness. The third one is if we gossip, it contributes to disunity. I mean, James had described gossip and, you know, it's words that are expressed using the tongue, obviously. And he said that the tongue is something that's very difficult for people to tame. It's an unruly evil, he called it, full of deadly poison. And, of course, it also can say things that are very sweet and kind. And it also speaks the truth, but you've got to be careful. And while the old adage of sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me, you know, that does apply at times. But we do know that gossip can be very damaging, very hurtful. It can not just to the person we might be gossiping about, but also to the congregation, the organization. The fourth one is if we have no desire to reconcile with someone who offended us, then we are complicit with disunity. Because we should want reconciliation. Now, if the other person refuses and they do not want reconciliation, there's not a lot you can do about that. But do we want reconciliation? We should. So we have the steps of reconciliation that are required in Matthew 18, and there are three steps. The first is to go to your brother alone and talk about the matter. Go and to go with a sincere heart, a heart of mercy, wanting to forgive. And then if that doesn't work, you're told to take a witness, present your case, and try to work it out that way. And, you know, 99% of the time, those first two steps are going to work. If the first one doesn't, usually the first one always works. If the person, you know, that offended us also has the Spirit of God, and if they have a heart of of reconciliation. It's going to work, and if it doesn't, the second one is going to work. It's pretty rare that you'll have to bring the matter before the church, but that's what Christ said. If neither of those two work, then you bring the matter to elders in the church, you present your case with witnesses, and then two or more elders in the church have to agree. And whatever decision they come to, that has to be accepted by both parties. And so after these instructions were given, we have a booklet on the subject, if anybody is interested, called The Truth About Matthew 18. But after these instructions were given in Matthew 18, Peter understood that this had much to do with being able to forgive. And Peter asked Jesus a question in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And so he probably felt that he was being generous by saying, seven times? That's pretty good. I'm going to get some kudos for that one. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And that's a lot. And I think he's saying more than 490. He's really just saying, as long as the individual is sincere, you're supposed to forgive. Doesn't mean you become a doormat and let people walk all over you. That's not the point. But he goes on to say, therefore, and he gives this example here, another parable, and it's very interesting, the conclusion here. In verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. So in other words, become an indentured servant until your debt is paid off. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's amazing. And the reason he forgave him is because the individual, he was sincere in his repentance. At least he appeared to be. In verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Again, a decent amount of money, but nothing like the amount that he had owed, that this other individual had owed. And so he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. But he went, he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. They said, 'This is just sad. This is not right.' And they came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, he said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." And here's the conclusion. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So it appears from this example that if we ask God for forgiveness, we are sincere, we want to be forgiven, and he forgives our sin. But then later, somebody sins against us, and we harden our heart, and we are not going to forgive them. Well, it appears that God says, I will rescind the forgiveness that I once gave to you. Now I'm going to hold it to your charge. That's a scary thought. Think about some of the sins that you and I may have committed or have committed. Do we want them held to our charge? No, we want them forgotten. We want them as far from Christ's mind as is east from west. But if we choose not to forgive somebody else that is sincere in their repentance, and even if they, you know, we might think they're not really sincere. That's not up to you to decide. It's not up to me to decide. It's up to us to forgive. Again, not that we become a doormat, but we have to forgive and move on. And if we don't, some of those terrible things that you can think of that you may have done in the past, God says, oh, well, I'm going to bring that back into the picture now. We don't want that. I don't want that. And I know you don't either. So as we conclude here, I just wanted to express this idea that there are legitimate reasons to distance ourselves from certain people or perhaps maybe an organization that doesn't agree with keeping the commandments the way that the Bible says. Now, I'm not trying to create division here. I don't want that. There's enough division in the wider Church of God, but I want to help set some people's minds at ease who may be feeling guilty because they are not attending with, you know, one group or another, because Christ prayed that we would be one, but not in a way that means that we should compromise the commandment. Those things that we have proven that are right and good, or perhaps something we mean then learn, because we don't know everything. We're all still learning and growing in grace and knowledge. That's the whole point. Christ said to be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And that's the kind of unity that we need. That's first. That's foremost. To figuratively walk with God means to agree with him in the way that he commands us to live. It doesn't mean that you and I are going to be flawless, because we are never going to be without blemish while in the flesh. It's a part of our humanity. We can't get rid of it entirely, but we can in large degree. We can. And the more we work at it, the more we can get rid of our blemishes. So we still can be considered righteous. We can. Contrary to what some think, so I still hear people still quote, well, our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. Well, God is more righteous than we are, that's for certain. But the righteousness that Christ taught and that he prayed to the Father for us to be like one, like him and like he and the Father are, that's not filthy to Christ. No, no. That's considered righteousness. And we can have a form of righteousness that is like the righteousness of Christ. So when there is a disagreement between brethren or between ministers about how to apply a commandment, a statute, or a law, there should be dialogue about this. I really wish there was. I've attempted many times in the past to have dialogue with other ministers about certain things. And the conversations have all been very pleasant, but they really didn't go anywhere. As far as, you know, what I would consider to be a positive or a fruitful outcome. So there should be dialogue about these things. We all should be willing to search the scriptures and to prove what is right and good. And there should be a council of elders when it comes to, you know, how to properly keep the Sabbath. You know, when it comes to legitimate issues, that divide the church. And the elders that get involved in these conversations, it should not just be elders from one organization. There should be elders that get together from different churches of God, different organizations, in regards to proper Sabbath activities, or, you know, whether it's three times a year or seven times a year, or what are the steps to reconciliation, and how are you applying that in your congregation? Are you applying that? There should be conversations about these things that are very important, and they should be discussed openly and not only by a select few behind closed doors. All should be willing to listen and to test the spirits and to prove it from the scriptures. But vastly, we see that's not happening today. I wish it were. It's not, though. And it seems to be very difficult to get something like that to happen because everybody wants their own piece of the Church of God. All these organizations want their own piece of, to be forthright, tithes. They want their own piece of the tithes coming from the Church of God. And if we start giving in to, you know, start working with other people, I don't know where our tithes are going to go. Does that matter? Does it matter where your tithes go as long as it's going to the Church of God? No. As long as it's going to the church, that's what we're guiltless at that point. As long as we tie it to the Church of God. But that matters to a lot of people. However, even if it did, even if there were a council of elders that got together to talk about these issues, I'm afraid it would be kind of like what's happening in Congress today. It's a house divided. That they would probably come out of it without a real, you know, tangible, biblically accurate resolution to some of these issues in the Church of God. Maybe not, but that's just my opinion from the conversations I've had with different ministers in the church. But when the commandments are not an issue, when brethren are one in Christ, one in mind with Christ and the Father, then we should be able to walk together. We should be able to be together. We should be able to serve and to work together. And if we go to John 13, I'm going to read one scripture over there in conclusion. John 13. There is a sea of differences in the Church of God today, and not all of them are legitimate as far as reasons to not be together and to work together. But with all of these differences and all of these different groups out in the world today that call themselves the Church of God, all of them believing that they are the most right, which is why they felt the need to form another organization most of the time. How can outsiders know which one is right? How can they tell the difference between the Church of God and just another denomination or another Protestant group? You know, it's kind of an embarrassment, if you will, because you look at all the various forms of Protestantism or Christianity, I guess most people would call it, and I don't remember the number, but I think the last time I looked at it, which when I was doing research for another sermon, it was over 100 different denominations of Christianity. I think it was well over 100. But it's almost like the Church of God is that's how we're viewed by most of the world. Just another bunch of different forms or denominations of Christianity. So you really can't tell, or I should say, people outside really cannot identify God's church by looking at the ones who keep, you know, the Sabbath or have services on Saturday. That's not a telltale sign. They cannot be known. The Church of God cannot be known exactly by the number of publications they have or how many members they have. God's people are not only those people who pronounce the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Yahweh. And I say that respectfully because those are all respectful terms to use to address God. And there's nothing wrong with using any of them. But when you start saying that you have to use that or you are not a genuine Christian, that's not accurate either. So the Church of God cannot be identified by the scholarship among the ministers or the intellect. So how do we know? How will people know who are God's people? who is the genuine Church of God. Those who are recognized as God's faithful people are those who strive to be one with God and Christ. To be unified with Him is first and foremost the first great commandment. And second is to be unified with those of like mind. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, he said, "Purifying your life by obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren with a pure heart." In other words, you can't compromise. A pure heart. Christ said this in John 13, in verse 35. He said that by this, all will know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. And that love means to love God first, and also to have love for one another.